Dear friends, we are once again preparing ourselves to resume our banquet of spiritual good things. Our next discourses will be brought to us by Brother Adam Siwak. And Adam asked us to open this portion with hymn number 296. Search and See, following which we'll have Brother Dreger ask the prayer on his blessing prayer on Adam's discourse.
Dear loving and kind Heavenly Father, we again present ourselves to you. We have been blessed in this room today, and we pray for more blessing, and may we apply what we learn. Thank you for the speakers that have been so true to you. And we pray that Brother Adam will have something for all of us now that we can apply to our lives. Thank you, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Brother Adam comes to us with a message on thoughts on Revelation 1. Brother Adam.
Thank you, Brother Albert. And good day again, dear brethren. We're so very happy to be with you. Sister Helen and I are truly rejoicing with you, brethren, here in convention. We had the pleasure of spending the night with the Murdochs last night, and we really enjoyed the visit with them. lots of good fellowship, and we also had the pleasure of having Brother Ryan travel with us from Saskatoon, and so we had lots of good opportunity for fellowship with him. So we're having a little convention all the way so far, and now being here, we're very happy to again join with the rest of you in fellowship and in discussion of God's Word and listening and hearing and so on. The topic is on Revelation. It's not going to cover the book of Revelation by any means, so we know how difficult the book of Revelation is. And many brethren have attempted to look at the book of Revelation and present to us its contents. And we know that the book begins in chapter 1. It presents it as a highly symbolic book, a prophetic, with pictures and visions of things to come. It was given by Jehovah to Jesus because he was the worthy Lamb. He had proven worthy by fulfilling his consecration vows even unto death. Divine providence has in the past permitted a measure of indifference to which attach itself to the investigation of the book of Revelation. And the fact that it is highly symbolic would be also a reason perhaps not to want to delve into it or investigate its contents. And we know that things that are symbolic are not always easy to interpret. But we believe the book of Revelation has been given by God through his Son to all of the gospel age church. The book of Revelation is a prophecy and really is not a literal epistle. And that's from Harvest Gleanings, page 97. And also from reprint 5991. The visions granted to John are in no sense to be understood as realities. The book of Revelation is a book of pen pictures of events and periods of earth history from Christ's first advent and onward. By covering these truths in symbolic and dark scenes, God has purposely obscured the subject to all but really one class for whom it was intended, thus preventing the worldly wise from understanding its truths. At the very outset, God is identified as the author of this book, although it does say the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yet let us note the qualifying clause, which God gave unto him. Here we see that Jesus' role is that of a revelator. This is God's plan of the ages, a plan that he had purposed in himself. And to confirm this, if we turn to Ephesians, the third chapter, verse 11, the Diaglot renders it this way, according to a plan of the ages which he formed in anointed Jesus the Lord. If you put it into another version, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The title of this book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypto, signifying an uncovering or revealing. This word is used a number of times in the Bible. The uncovering or revealing by God of his plan is made unto his Son, Jesus Christ, and later to his followers. Let's note a point that Jesus made in Matthew 11:25 regarding certain things that are not really revealed to all. And so we read, At that season, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. And we know that many brethren in the last century have made an attempt to interpret the book of Revelation. Brother Streeter, Brother Fry, and Brother Frank Shalhoub, all the brethren have access to these books, and I'm sure you've read many of them. And it's good to look into these and to see their interpretation comments, because they throw light on this very important topic of the book of Revelation. I've enjoyed reading them and comparing notes and see how they share parallel each other. In some areas they agree, some areas they don't, but that's fine. It's a book of Revelation. And it's not that easy to understand. And we know that even Brother Russell didn't comment on every scripture in the book of Revelation. In fact, in his day, Brother Russell was going to write the seventh volume. But for one reason or another, we know he did not. But the seventh volume we know was written. And I have a copy with me in my home. I've read certain parts of it. On the surface, it seems quite interesting, and it seems to be valuable, but it's not really Brother Russell's interpretation or work. It was written by other brethren, but some have claimed that it is his work, but really it is not. And in fact, you remember, if the brethren go back many years, they will know that it became a test of brotherhood when that book was written. And if you didn't accept it, you weren't really considered as brethren separated from the brethren who recognized this volume. And really, that should not have been so, because nowhere do we find that should have been the test. And as far as the book of Revelation, we know that all that its name implies, an unfolding of revelation. So far as the early church was concerned, probably none understood any part of the book. Even John, who saw the visions, was probably ignorant of the significance of what he saw. He was both a prophet and apostle, and while as an apostle he understood and taught what was then meet and due season. As a prophet, he uttered things which would supply meet and season future for the household of faith. And we believe that is true. During the gospel age or Christian age, some of the saints sought to understand the church's future by examining the symbolic book. And doubtless all who read and understood even a part of his teachings were blessed as promised in Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they who try to understand, because they do obtain a blessing, even if partially understood. The book kept opening up to such, and in the days of the Reformation was really an important help to Martin Luther in identifying the papacy. And we know that he was a conscientious minister, in that system, but he recognized through, as others have, studying the book of Revelation, that the great papacy really is opposing Christ, not supporting. Really, it is the Antichrist, as mentioned by the Apostle, the history of which we now see fills so large a part of that prophecy. Thus, gradually, God opens up His truth and reveals the exceeding riches of His grace. And consequently, much more light is due now than previous time in the church's history. We find that the messages that God sends through His Son by an angel to John on the Isle of Patmos are given in this book as symbols and in many ways dark sayings or visions and so on, seals and trumpets. And the book of Revelation, we know, as some have been telling us, that it was written around the year AD 93 to 96, and that there were some persecutions upon the Lord's people by Nero. We know that. And there were later some persecution upon the saints by Emperor Domitian. However, in general, the church was not really persecuted until it was established and grounded in the truth. And I think that was very important because it needed to be established. And so the Lord allowed some persecution, but prevented the main persecution to come somewhat later. For a time, although there were persecutions of individuals, such as recorded in the book of Acts, the believers as a whole were not subjected to the severest trials at first. And the truth began to spread, as you remember, in reading the account in the book of Acts. And Brother Russell seems to give the thought that as the early church suffered persecution, he also thought that at the end of this gospel age, toward its final closing, the Lord's people would also suffer some manner of persecution, shown by John the Baptist being thrown into prison and other pictures in the Bible. We shall not be surprised to find a considerable measure of persecution against all the children of light who will walk up to the light developed within the next 7 years. Well, that was in Brother Wessel's time. And he expected, we are many, many years later now from Brother Russell's time, and we know that some of the Lord's people have suffered in Europe considerably during, you know, First World War, Second World War. And we know even some who have been shot and killed because of their stand for the truth. So it's quite possible that the final members may yet suffer some form or a degree of persecution. John, at the time of this vision, was a prisoner, you remember, on the Isle of Patmos, a penal colony of those days. It looked like it was an island that was uninhabitable, rocky, barren. But his only crime was, for this banishment, was that he believed in Jesus Christ, and he stood for the Word of God. His faithfulness as a mouthpiece of the Lord. At that time, he must have been between 60 and 90 years of age. If his exile in any degree symbolized ostracism, which the Lord's followers may expect in the close of this age, a complete isolation from others and a treatment implying that they are prisoners, we may take comfort. And I think that's really interesting, that we may take comfort in the event that we should ever become prisoners or have to suffer directly for letting our light shine. We know the scriptures assure us that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so as we rest our faith upon his promises, we may indeed count all tribulations as but loss and dross for the excellency of the knowledge that we have in Christ Jesus. Brother Mike this morning mentioned about Jesus becoming worthy, that Jesus was the one worthy to receive the book that was held in the right hand of his Father. And if you look in the fifth chapter of Revelation, we see God sitting upon the throne, and around him is the rainbow of emerald, and around him is the 24 elders, and yet beyond that, you know, the innumerable company of angels. And this is the throne scene, but the Heavenly Father, God, has his in right hand a book, and as Brother Mike mentioned, there was crying, there was weeping. Who is worthy to open this book? Who is worthy to look into this scroll? And so we want to ask the question, when did Jesus become worthy to look into this scroll? And Brother Russell gives a thought that Jesus had not proven himself worthy of this great honor when he made his consecration, but when he had finished his course in death, he was then worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. after his resurrection and ascension, the scroll was given into his hands to be opened. This means that the divine plan as a whole was here made known to him, for he already had knowledge of much of this, but all things were given to him to unloose or to break the seven seals that were sealed. You remember, the divine plan in his book was sealed with seven seals, and this scroll was written on the inside and on the outside. So who was worthy to look into this? And we know, as suggested here, that our Lord was the one that was worthy. When he made his consecration, he was faithful even unto death, and therefore he was raised, a divine being receiving immortality, and thus worthy to break or loose these seals and to reveal God's plan. This means that the divine plan as a whole was here made known to him, for he already had knowledge of much of this. But certain things, like in Mark 13:32, it says that of that day and hour of his second coming knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but my Father only. So that part at that time he didn't know. He did later. Because he broke the seals, and he would know when the second advent would occur. Thus, the opening of the seals, I believe, was a gradual work and progress throughout the gospel age. The whole plan of God is represented in this book, in this scroll. It has required all of the gospel age and will require all of the millennial, or if you want to call it the messianic age, because it's the call of the gospel age church or selection of the church, and it's also the restoration of the human race in which this scroll or in this plan God has included. We are now seeing wonderful things and able to tell because each of the seals have been broken and the plan made clear. And we are living in a wonderful day today, aren't we? We believe we are living at the end of the gospel age in the harvest period of our Lord's presence, and that these things are now due. If they're not going to be revealed, when will they be revealed? So we believe they are to be revealed while the church is still aside. So we have a very complete understanding of God's plan. Perhaps don't understand every feature of it, you know, 100%. We may not all agree on you know, maybe chronology or some other parts. But generally, as a plan, as a whole, we see this beautiful plan, the beautiful past, present, and future, as it affects in not only the church class, but also the whole world of mankind. Brethren, beloved in Christ, realizing that our God has hitherto counted us worthy to look upon the wondrous scroll of his plan, which has been unsealed for us by Jesus our Lord. Let us continue to prove ourselves worthy to look therein and to comprehend the glorious things of his word by faithfulness, by obedience, by loyalty to this plan in every respect. Let our appreciation continue to increase for our wondrous privilege in being permitted to share this blessed ministry of bearing the truth to our neighbors, to our friends, those who have a hungering for truth and righteousness, that they also may rejoice in the Lord and in the power of his might. These are truly wonderful things, are they not? They are marvelous. And the more we look into them, the more we study them, the more our hearts are cheered, and the more we rejoice. The book of Revelation has three main sections. In studying the book of Revelation, it is good to take an overview of it. The book of Revelation focuses on the gospel age and the millennial age, or sometimes called the messianic age. And you remember, some brethren are saying, I don't remember, but 1914, Brother Russell changed the chart of the ages from the millennial age, and he put it and called it the messianic age. Some brethren say, or didn't give an explanation why he did that, but in his own mind, he had a reason. Chapters 1 through 13 deal with the gospel age, including reference to the harvest. Chapters 14 through 19 focus on the harvest and its events. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 13:30, let both grow together and the harvest, and in the 39th verse, the harvest is the end of the age. And we believe we are in the end of the age, and it is the harvest. The gathering, the final gathering of the Lord's people from all the different corners of the earth to complete the bride class. Chapters 20 to 22 deal basically with the kingdom, messianic age. Now, this is just a general application to the book of Revelation. In the first chapter of Revelation, I'm just going to spend a little bit of time here now looking at it. What St. John sees, he is instructed to write. What you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, we believe, is somewhere between 33 and 73, as some brethren have suggested. You know, we can't be dogmatic on any of this. And we think Paul was the messenger. Smyrna, 73 to 325, probably John, the apostle. Pergamos, 325 to 1160, and most brethren think it was Arius, the messenger to that church. Thyatira, from 1160 to 1378. Many believe it's Waldo. Sardis, from 1378 to 1518, or somewhere thereabouts, Wycliffe. And Philadelphia, 1518 to 1874. Many think it was Luther. Some I've heard others have other thought that might be someone else. And Laodicea, from 1874, we leave from the Lord's presence, would be Brother Russell. I want to read from reprint 5992. It's an interesting bird's eye view of the arrangement. To give a bird's eye view of the arrangement, we would notice that their chronological position. Ephesus means first desirable and covers the period during the lives of the apostles. Smyrna means bitter, means a time of pagan persecution, reaching about 325 A.D., when Constantine became emperor of Rome and declared in favor of Christianity. Pergamos means earthly elevation and embraces the transition period during which the papacy had its rise. Thyatira means the sweet perfume of sacrifice, the space during which the true church was in the wilderness and the apostate church sat as a queen and lived deliciously with the kings of the earth. And the next one is, which would be the fifth stage of the one true church. Sardis means that which remains, as if it signified a useless remnant, something out of which life or virtue had gone, and includes a short interval just before the Reformation. Philadelphia means brotherly love. The period from the Reformation until recent times. And Laodicea means a tried or judged people, the nominal church of today. And of course, in which the true people are also found. And that was from reprint 5992. When St. John sees a vision of our Lord, as recorded in verses 12 to 16 of Revelation 1, and I turned to see the voice which spake with me, and having turned, I saw seven lampstands, golden, in the midst of the seven lampstands, like to the Son of Man, having on a garment, reaching to the foot, and having been girded about the breast, a girdle of golden, and but the head of him and the hairs, white as wool, and the eyes as a flame of fire, and so on, and sees even the feet as burning in a burning brass. And in his right hand, seven stars out of the mouth of him, a broad sword proceeding, and the appearance of him as the sun in the power. I was reading from the dialogue. That's why it sounded so peculiar. Just trying to read word for word from the dialogue rendering. But when John saw this vision of Jesus, and it really wasn't his true nature, was it? You know, because Jesus was a divine being. But what he saw here, he was so overtaken that he falls at his feet as one dead. And the Lord placed his right hand on me, he says, and he says, do not be afraid. That's verse 17. In the book of Isaiah 29:13, their fear of me is not of me, but is taught by the precepts of men. So Jesus is telling John, do not be afraid. Individually considered, one of the most serious foes of those who have been begotten to holiness of spirit through the divine counsel and promise is the evil spirit of fear. I'm reading from volume 5. I found this really interesting in connection with this fear. When Jesus said to John, fear not. We were recently studying volume 5 on the Holy Spirit. So Brother Wessel calls this, there is this evil spirit. It would persuade us that probably there is some mistake, either that God did not inspire the exceeding great and precious promises, or that they are not for us, or that for some reason we can never attain them. All God's people are liable to attack from this wrong spirit of doubt and fear, some more, some less persistently, and all have need to fight down this evil spirit courageously and to destroy it, lest it kills the fruits of the Holy Spirit and finally quench it and drive it out of us entirely. I thought these were very powerful words by our pastor regarding the spirit of fear. It is an evil, and he suggests we be on the watch or lookout that this spirit does not enter. But he does suggest that all will be liable to an attack from it at some time in the consecrated life. What is the antidote for this spirit of fear? The antidote of this for this spirit of fear is the Holy Spirit of truth and its instructions accepted and held in full assurance of faith. So the Holy Spirit of truth. The spirit of truth tells us that there were good reasons for our entertainment of the spirit of fear. But that those reasons no longer exist since we have come into Christ as new creatures. It points us away from our unintentional weaknesses to the great atonement accomplished by our Lord Jesus and cites us to the word of the inspired apostle. And we have a beautiful word, the word of the apostle in Romans 8:31-34. It's very comforting to read these words and to be reassured of of any condemnation or any judgment that may be coming upon us. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up to death for us all, how shall we not with him also freely, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things needful? Who shall lay anything to the charge of those whom God chooses? For it is God, he says, that justifies. Who can condemn these? It is Christ that died, paying their penalty, making good their deficiencies, yea, rather, that the glorified and highly exalted Christ, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So we want this antidote, this Holy Spirit of truth, of righteousness, of godliness, of holiness to come into our hearts and to displace any fear. If the spirit of faith, one of the phases or operations of the spirit of holiness, the spirit of truth thus comes forward and is accepted and supported by the new creature, the victory over the spirit of fear is speedily won. And peace and joy in the Holy Spirit of faith and love and confidence in God results. And isn't that exactly what we want, dear brethren? But he suggests further that this battle will be an ongoing battle, that there will be no cessation of this battle that the new creature has throughout his consecrated life. That this battle will be from day one, day two, year one, year two, and it will continue. Will it ever end? Yes, it will end. It'll end when you're faithful unto death. But to gain the victory over this, over the flesh and its lust and its ambitions, we have the words of Jesus in John 16:33. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I think those words are very comforting to me, and I hope they are to you and to all who read these precious words. Further, I want to make one more point about this fear. And Brother Russell gives a beautiful thought here of how we can use this fear to our advantage. The spirit of fear may be made a valuable servant of the new creature, while it cannot be tolerated as a master, nor as a friend and a resident of the heart. Make it the watchdog and kennel it just outside the door of the heart. And it may serve a very useful purpose in calling attention to thieves and robbers who approach stealthily to rob us of our treasure of holiness. Joy, peace, love, and fellowship with our Father and with the brethren. Plus, if we use it as a watchdog, just not in our hearts, but outside, and if there's any enemy approaching, we can use it to our advantage. Let us also remember that as a servant, the spirit of fear is not of God, must never be admitted within the castle of the Christian heart, which must be fully given over to the occupancy of the various members of the Holy Spirit, family of love, joy, peace, etc. There is no fear in love, for perfect love casteth out fear. For fear has torment, such as anger, malice, hatred, jealousy, discontent, pride, worldly ambitions. These must be overcome by the Holy Spirit of love. And God has not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of superhuman strength and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. And gives one more thought here. Sometimes he says, suggests that the attack will come from the rear. It will not be a frontal attack. Sometimes the attack may come from the rear and not from the front. Fear for friends, fear for the world, etc. An unwillingness to trust God for others, though willing to trust Him for oneself. This is a serious matter, too, for it largely dries out the spirit of peace and joy and misdirects our energies. How many of us have not, or perhaps have experienced, or had these kind of attacks, worried about our friends, worried about even that God may not have a plan for all mankind? The adversary would like to interject doubts into our minds, so we need to fight the good fight, reject those thoughts from our mind. We cannot come into too close or into close sympathy with our Lord and be taught of Him respecting other features of His plan until we learn this lesson, fear not. And Jesus laid His hand on John there on the Isle of Patmos and He said, fear not. fear not. So great was the splendor, as we read earlier, that John fell as dead to the ground. Just as Daniel, remember, when he saw that vision, he also fell to the ground. And as did the Apostle Paul on the way to Emmaus, or to, not Emmaus, it would have been to, what was that town? Damascus, yeah, Emmaus. Anyway, so he was blinded there and so on, and because of the great vision that he had. So symbolically with us, when once we get a glimpse of the glories of the divine character through the divine plan, when once we get a true view with the eyes of our understanding of him with whom we have to do, as to the great heart searcher and caretaker of his church, we fall, as it were, prostrate before him. Fall to the dust humbled before him, realizing that we are imperfect, that we cannot stand before our master, that we are unworthy of his favor and blessing, only through the merit of Christ that covers us. But as he touched John gently, raising him up, so he has spoken comfort to us. Peace and love, assuring us that we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But on the contrary, one who is able to sympathize and mercifully to assist, one who has bought us with his own precious blood, who has accepted us and will number us as his body members so long as we abide in him, seeking in our hearts and to know and to do his will. And what John saw and what Paul saw were not really the same thing worthy. What John saw was merely a mental vision. What Paul saw was a literal light, which permanently, we believe, injured his eyes. What John saw in the vision or trance would be, would not be our Lord's glorious body, but a symbolical representation. For no one really can see a divine being and live. And we know our Lord is a divine being. When John fell as dead at his feet, Jesus laid his right hand on him and said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Jesus gave assurance and comfort again by saying, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of the grave and death." What could be more encouraging to John at a moment like this, than to have this assurance that Jesus said, "I am the one that lived, but I was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore. And I have these keys. I have the authority to open up the great prison house of death and to release all the prisoners, the 20 billion or 30 billion of humanity from their graves." Yes, our Savior gained the victory for you and I. And he has invited you and I to follow him into death through full and unreserved consecration. We too must recognize that Jesus was dead, dying for our sins, that he was raised out of death by the power of Almighty God. It is necessary to realize that death has no more dominion over Jesus. The work of sacrifice is complete, perfect, as shown by his words on the cross, "It is finished." See, our chairman is here, so we'll conclude with the final words. May we, like John, who represented the John class here, at the end of the gospel age, be in the spirit that is to be in a spiritual state of mind, sitting in the heavenlies, imbibing the spiritual truths and promises daily, even hourly. It is later than we think. Let us make use of every opportunity to bring glory to our great Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If God so loved us that he gave his Son to be our Savior, And our Lord so loved us that as to be willing to die for us, shall we not also give our all to do His will with greater determination than ever before? May we use the study of the book of Revelation with its many prophecies, its many symbols, its many pictures of the history of the church of the gospel age, as well as of the messianic age, encourage us to greater love and zeal for the Lord. May this study be in the spirit of love, of earnestness, but not dogmatic as suggested by our pastor. When we do not have a plain thus saith the Lord, or when the point of truth is parabolic or prophetic or symbolic, as much of Revelation is. Certain truths are not made clear until they begin to be fulfilled. And I think Brother Mike made a reference to that earlier this day. We really don't see prophecy fulfilled until really it's fulfilled before us. And then we really fully understand. We should recognize the individual rights of all and treat everybody according to the golden rule, nor should we feel at liberty, and this is, again, part of our pastor's thought, to express our views more dogmatically than we would think right for others to do in expressing their views. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep these things which are written here, for the time is at hand. And that's from Revelation 1:3. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Adam. And truly enlightening. Excuse me. Brother Adam has chosen hymn 360, hymn 360 for closing. It's To God Be the Glory. We'll sing all the verses and we'll rise for the third. I'll also ask Brother Adam to present the prayer to close this section off. And ask the blessing on the temple portion of this evening. We will reconvene here at 7 o'clock tonight, and we'll be served by Brother Bruce Clark.
Thank you.
Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we bow before your presence once again, very thankful for this privilege to look into your holy word and to ponder and meditate upon its lengths, its breadths, its heights, its depths, that it might have a profound effect upon our lives, and that it might have also the sanctifying power and effect of transforming us into your likeness more and more. We appreciate, again, the convention and the spirit manifested here and your presence with us. And we appreciate that your Son was faithful and worthy to look into the great scroll that you have had in your hand, to reveal it and to show us this marvelous plan that you have for not only the called ones during the gospel age, but also for the world of mankind. Forgive us in our shortcomings, overrule anything spoken amiss, that all things might be in harmony with your holy will, we pray, as we commit ourselves into your care, seeking your further blessing upon the evening meal, upon our fellowship one with another, that our conversations an exchange of thought might bring glory and honor further to your name. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.